Outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, the good news of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. What is going on in this parable? Nobody's jumping to answer. Oh, you want me? Okay. So, first, my usual preface when preaching on parables. Parables are not allegories. Oh, I got a lot of work to do yet. Parables are parables, not allegories. A parable is a story, yes. An allegory is a story, yes. But parables are not allegories, even though some parables have been interpreted as allegories since the beginning. And even though, we should say, some of the gospel writers can't resist and they go ahead and interpret the parables that they just transcribed as allegories right there in the gospel text. So it's easy to understand how we started to do this, to interpret parables as allegories. But from jump, a parable is a parable. For the original hearers, at least, there is at least one twist, one unexpected something in the story, sometimes more than one, but at least one that made them go, whoop, what? Really caught their attention and made them think about something in a new way. An allegory is a story in which everything and everyone in the story corresponds more or less directly to something or someone in the world outside the parable. And most of the meaning of the parable is derived from those correspondences. But that's not how parables are designed to work. I almost always give that caveat when preaching on a parable, because if we interpret parables as allegories, we are in dangerous territory. And if we interpret some parables, particularly the one we have today, as allegories, we come away with some horrible theology. I'm pretty sure that Jesus the Christ, sent by God, the author of life, love, and liberty, is not the master in this parable. Would you agree? I'm pretty sure that the unique child of God sent to bring us love, life, and freedom is not going to have slaves. Somebody say amen. In fact, in John's gospel, what does he say? I have called you not slaves, but friends. So don't worry, I'm not going to go off on a wild tangent and critique of slavery in the ancient world or in the modern world into the middle of the 19th century. Let's set that aside and accept the world of the parable on its own terms. In that time, slavery was a thing. I'm not saying we accept slavery, I'm saying we accept that in that time, slavery was a practice. Are you with me? Okay. A master going on a journey distributes enormous amounts of wealth to three trusted servants, slaves. The surprise might be that the first two are cheeky enough to be entrepreneurial with their master's money. They got lucky, but what if they didn't turn 5 talents into 10? Bad situation for them. It was a thing to bury treasure in a field. I expect you've heard another story in another gospel about a person who found treasure buried in a field and gave up everything else, sold all they had in order to be able to buy that field and get the field and the treasure within it. It was a done thing. Finding treasure in a field is biblical. Burying treasure in a field, also a custom. It might be that when we understand this parable as a parable and some of what is going on in it a little bit differently, that it will raise different questions for us. Treasure in the ground was a thing, but you know what wasn't a thing for observant Jews? Investing money with bankers. Leviticus forbids it. What if the third slave was observant and devout and was not going to take risks unnecessarily with the master's money and was certainly not going to give it to bankers, which was against the law of Moses? And so what else could you do but bury the treasure in a field? Carla Work, a professor of New Testament at Wesley Seminary in Washington, D.C., says, "Surely this parable is among the most abused texts in the New Testament." I agree. The point of the story, she says, and I agree with this too, is to illustrate how we should wait until the master returns. I said Jesus wouldn't have anything to do with slaves or owning slaves, but we do still use master as a title for him. And I don't think we're amiss in doing that. We can use that title, master, applied to Jesus with integrity, if we think of the meaning of master in different cultural contexts. Master meaning maestro, teacher, accomplished teacher, virtuoso teacher, maestro, maestra, or from Japanese culture, where master is translated sensei. Same idea as in Spanish, calling a teacher master. In Japanese, sensei, a title for teachers, literally means one born earlier. The sense of it is one who has been on the path longer, who is worthy of emulation. Does that sound about right for Jesus vis-a-vis us? The pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the maker of the path, who invites us to follow. When I think about what to do and how to wait, I'm immediately turned toward Advent, this season, which is rapidly approaching us. It also makes me think about Isaiah. Do you remember that passage? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Active waiting, like waiting tables, which some of you do superbly well. Not overly crowding guests, not being unresponsive to them, but being attentive, always ready to do the next indicated thing, waiting upon God. Not sitting twiddling thumbs, but attentive, purposeful action, the indicated next thing. Not frantic. Not like the bumper sticker, have you seen it? Jesus is coming, look busy. Jesus is coming, has come, will come again and again and again. Will come a few minutes from now in the Eucharist. Christ is always coming into the world. Do we have eyes to see it? Do we have ears to hear it? We are not to just sit around waiting. We are to wait with purpose and on purpose. This past week, Ray, our treasurer, Tricia, our parish administrator, and I, your rector, attended on your behalf the fund training for the National Fund for Sacred Places. St. Paul's is one of 16 partner projects for 2023 in the National Fund for Sacred Places. We have received, will receive a $250,000 grant to help us in our renovation efforts of this beautiful space. Nobody said amen to that. That's pretty good news, I gotta say. It's not an allegory, it's true. Yeah, so $250,000 and a lot of support and technical services available to us at no cost as members partner in the fund this year. One of a cohort of 16. And in case you were wondering, the acceptance rate to become the partner project of the National Fund this year was 4.4%. So we're in good company, and we're in the company of people who are in a similar situation of needing to do some seriously hard work together to maintain and preserve historic houses of worship across our country. And we're in good company with people who are determined to do just that in collaboration with one another and with God's help. That training answered a lot of questions for us, and it also raised new questions for us. But the position of knowing what you don't know is a position of strength. Because when you know what you don't know, then you can do the purposeful, active, waiting work of finding out what you need to know next in order to take the next indicated steps. Again, the point of this parable is about the quality of waiting, how to wait. Not just sitting around, but discerning and taking action. And I have this question of this parable. What if those three slaves, instead of siloing off their efforts, had turned toward each other and collaborated? Might they have done even better and prospered even more? Our first reading is also from a waiting time, an in-between time. It's a little hard to believe that this is the only reading from the book of Judges that we have in the entire 3-year lectionary cycle, but it is. And if you keep reading past where Joseph stopped in the appointed reading for today, it's a pretty wild story, I have to say. So if you want some Sunday afternoon reading, read the entire book of Judges, because God shows up and shows out in some wild and crazy ways. It will turn out before the story is over that Deborah, the prophet and judge, who is organizing a way to defeat the general Sisera, will have an unexpected ally, another woman named Jael, who has, unbeknownst to Deborah and Barak and others, switched sides. And she's now on their side. So it's a big twist in the story. There's also some stuff about tent pegs and hammers, and I'm just trying to pique your interest. You go read that story. What if Deborah and Jael had gotten to know each other before that? What if they had collaborated ahead of time? Could they have taken out the general with tactics a little less gruesome? Maybe. And the second reading, again from our patron, Paul. This is our last week in 1 Thessalonians, which I've said each time is the oldest letter of Paul that we have. He might have written others which were older, but this is the oldest one that we have. It is in a contemporary analogy, kind of a group text from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Christians in the community of Thessaloniki in Greece.
this group text is intended not to shame them, but to encourage them. Because guess what? They are also in an in-between time. They are also waiting for something big to happen. They, like Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, and everybody else in the New Testament, expected the final return of Christ to happen any minute. Their whole worldview was apocalyptic in orientation. Anytime now, anytime now. When Paul says to them, I don't need to tell you all about the times and the seasons, he's not saying they had some super skill about discernment. He's speaking into their cultural context, in which, as Greeks, with a great pantheon of gods, they never wanted to do anything unless it was an auspicious day. And the point of this letter for them with that mindset is, it's not so much about what day is auspicious, so much as what is the good thing we are called to do on this day. Is it a good day? Yes, every day is a good day. What good are we called to do this day? He's also encouraging them by taking a number of other things that they're familiar with. He really makes a lot of use of darkness and light. Last night, driving back down the Keys after full dark, I was struck by how dark it is between settlements of the Keys. Do you do that sometimes? Go out and just look at the stars? This group text to the Thessalonians is written in a time when the entire world was a dark sky zone. Darkness was fearsome because there wasn't that much light between sundown and sunset. Don't be afraid, he says, in another word of encouragement. We are now children of the day. We will have plenty of light to see by. God will not abandon us. And he also riffs on some Roman propaganda that would be very familiar to them when he says, when people run around saying peace and security, and you don't think it's really true. Pax et securitatis, peace and security, that's the slogan of the Roman Empire. Pay your taxes. We provide peace and security, in addition to oppression, humiliation, etc., etc. But peace and security. Paul is saying, you are now companions of Jesus the Christ in his way of love. You know now where real peace and security come from. The love that made you makes you one in Christ, in collaboration with others. To discern, to wait in hope, actively, purposefully discerning what is next. To what is God calling us in this rapidly approaching season of preparation? Not to anxiety, not to frenetic activity. Where is God active and inviting us to join God in God's purposeful activity in the world, in our context, where we live? This is our question for Advent, which has indeed already begun. Amen.